I was just saying to Sam before the service that we're going right through the book of Leviticus and Gore, but I was kind of inspired to because I went to a preaching conference last year where the main guy was talking about Leviticus, and I thought, oh, and it was actually really encouraging. And I thought, if none of us are reading Leviticus at home, like a lot of my people said, they're just skipping over the book and going on to the next thing. And I thought, well, if we don't talk about church, where are we ever going to talk about it? So you've got Leviticus 1 this morning. It's God's word, so it will be a blessing to us, I'm sure. Let's just pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you that we can come to this, your word, and we can know that it speaks truth and grace to us. Lord, we pray that we'd be blessed as we open your word together. So Lord, speak to us, we pray, and encourage our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So you'll see in your order of worship that the title of our sermon this morning is Joyful, Thankful Worship. But I wonder when you first heard, or maybe it was just this morning that I was preaching on Leviticus, what was your initial thoughts? Did you think, ooh, this could be heavy? Maybe you thought it was boring, maybe you think it's irrelevant, maybe you think it's a bit medieval, maybe you think it's something else. But as I've already said, it is God's word, so it's good for us. The trouble with Leviticus is, in some ways, there's a lot of explaining that you have to do, but a sermon that just explains things can be quite boring, so hopefully there's not too much of that. If you just look through Leviticus when you're reading it yourself, you might just think, well, there's lots of rituals and there's lots of things, but what do we do with that? Is it any use? The background, as you might know, was those last verses that we read in Exodus. God's people have been slaves in Egypt. They have been led out by God's mighty hand. God has raised up for them a saviour who was Moses, yes. And he led them out and they got through the sea. And now they're at the base of Mount Sinai. And Leviticus really is this year when they're at Mount Sinai, and God has given them the law, he's given them the Ten Commandments, and they're there listening to what God has to tell them. So, God's people have escaped from Egypt. They've had a pretty rubbish relationship with him for years. They've kind of drifted away. God was good friends with Abraham and all the rest, but how is God going to get to know his people again? And this is really the question that's going on in Leviticus, because the whole of the scriptures is about God wanting a relationship with his people. And so Leviticus is all about God saying, here's some ways that you can come to me and know me without being destroyed by my holiness. So really, the book of Leviticus is not about rules, but it's actually about relationship. And that's, if you're writing notes, a good thing to write down. God has never been just about rules, but he's always been about relationship. But in that relationship, again, as we know, God is holy. How is he going to be near to his people without them being destroyed? And it kind of reminded me of that quote from the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm not a very big Narnia person. Maybe some of you are. But when the kids find out that Aslan is a lion, I'll read you the quote. Oh, says Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And I think that kind of represents God well, and it kind of represents what we see of God in Leviticus, that God is good, and he's gracious, and he wants a relationship with his people, but he's not safe, because he is holy, and we are sinners. So how can God's people have a relationship with God and not be destroyed? That's the problem that Leviticus is trying to solve. And so God gives them these sacrifices and these things they can do to come and worship him. So that's a little bit of an introduction to Leviticus. Now, how does Leviticus actually start then? Leviticus chapter 1, does it start with some rules? You must do this or you'll be destroyed. It doesn't. It starts with joyful, thankful worship. Here's some things you can do to worship God. So, let's read. I'm reading from the NIV. So apologies if it's a wee bit different. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. So we had an Exodus, they set up the tabernacle, and now God is there, and he speaks to Moses, and he says, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. So the herd is cattle, the flock is sheep. And he says, there's a couple of things you can do. He says, if the offering is a burnt offering made from the herd, you present a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be accepted by the Lord. You're to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. And on it goes. There's a couple of things I want you to notice there for a start. And the first thing it says in verse 2, certainly in the NIV, it says, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord. And this is not a sacrifice to forgive sins or something. This is just an offering because you want to bring a gift to worship God. And it says anyone can bring an offering. That's the meaning behind it. Anyone. Male, female, rich, poor, whoever you are, anyone could come and bring an offering to worship God. Jeffrey Harper, whose commentary I'm using on Leviticus, he says this. He says, presenting a present to God was open to anyone. It was not simply the prerogative of the priests. Ordinary people could bring their gifts too. And so this is our first point about voluntary offerings. And I don't know if you've read through Leviticus in your devotions and you've kind of looked at it and just thought, golly gosh, what a lot of stuff they had to do. I just assumed that until I started looking at chapter 1 a bit more closely and realized these are all voluntary things. They were things that God's people could do just because they wanted to worship God. None of these offerings, the first three offerings in Leviticus, they're all optional, just because you want to praise God, just because you want to worship him. I never realized that. How many of you knew that? You can put your hand up in church, it's okay. Well, so why would you want to come in joyful, thankful worship anyway, if you're an Israelite? Why would you get out of bed in the morning and say, oh, let's go and offer God a burnt offering this morning, that'll be a great thing to do. Why would you do that? Same reason we come to church. Let's worship God. He's redeemed us. He's rescued us. He saved us. Let's give thanks to him. Israel had been saved out of Egypt. They've been drawn out of slavery, just as we are saved from our sin. And so they want to worship God and give thanks for his graciousness to them. And how much more do we have to be thankful for God's gracious mercy to us? We're not just saved out of slavery, we're saved from sin and death and hell. We're saved to eternal life. Why am I losing my place in my notes? That's the question. So we are set free to know God as these people were. So on that point, though, that it says anyone can bring an offering to the Lord and it's purely voluntary, why is that an important point? It's an important point to realise because so many people and so many Christians these days say, well, we don't worry about the Old Testament too much. You know, that God, he was a bloodthirsty God, he was sadistic, and we just want Jesus because Jesus loves us. But actually what this is showing us, God is not an onerous, sadistic, oppressive God, but he's a God who is just the opposite to that. He's a God who delights to receive our gifts from anyone who humbly will worship him and who wants to joyfully come before him. And so we see here a real picture of God's grace and how he accepts people worshiping him. The second thing we've got here is offerings of great value. Offerings of great value. That's the second point. So in the first five chapters of Leviticus, we've got five different kinds of offerings. And there's grain offerings, there's animals offerings, there's all these things. But they're actually quite costly for God's people to give. In chapter 2, you've got a grain offering that you could give just as an act of worship. But if you're out in the desert, do you have a good crop of grain going? No. Once they got to the promised land, they would have had a bit more grain. But even so, that was still an offering that was of some cost to them, being the agricultural kind of society they were. And then here in chapter 1, it's got about bringing a bull or a sheep. And if you think for these people, they weren't big, huge farmers with 3,000 sheep and 500 beef cattle. They might have had, let's say some of the poorer guys, well, maybe just the average, had only 10 cattle. And then this says you should offer one of your bulls to the Lord. Well, there's a tenth of your livestock, a tenth of your farm worth going up in smoke to the Lord. These are expensive offerings. These are offerings of great value. So why would we offer God a gift of such great value? Or so something so costly? I think for God's people here, they had to realize what God had done for them. He'd rescued them from hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt. He'd redeemed them and brought them out, and they're free now. And so these people are giving valuable gifts to God because they realize that everything they have is from God. Without him, they would have nothing. But with him, they've got freedom and they've got life and joy, and they've got this promise of this new land they're going towards. Remember, we read earlier in the service about the lady who came and anointed Jesus' feet with oil. And some of the disciples said, oh, that's shocking. That's just a waste. That was a year's worth of wages right there, just tipped on the ground and on his feet. That lady was so thankful to God, wasn't she? She was amazed by Christ's mercy to her. And she wanted to give her whole life to him. She wanted to worship him with everything she had. And so she gave the most expensive thing she had because she was so enamored with Jesus. She knew that he was her only savior. The Israelites gave great expensive gifts to God because they knew that God was their only savior. He's the one who's redeemed them. He's the one who saved them. And they knew they owed him everything. And so I suppose then the question for us this morning is, do we realize that we owe everything to God? Do we see that God is our only Savior? Without the Lord, we would have nothing. By his grace, we have what we have. We have houses and lands and families and possessions and all these things. If it were not for his grace, would we have anything? And so we might say, well, the obvious thing is then we should bring expensive gifts to God like the Israelites did and like that lady did. And that's right and true. We should give generously to the Lord. But does he need our gifts? Does he need our money? Is God a God who kind of can't really make his kingdom work unless he has a good amount of cash flow coming in? Of course not. He doesn't need our offerings. He didn't need these people's cattle or sheep or anything else. But he wants our hearts. And if our hearts are submitted to him, that shows in how we live and how we worship and how we give, doesn't it? And so we want to submit just not our finance to him, but our lives to him. In Romans 12, it talks about giving our lives as a living sacrifice. And that should really be more our idea, I think, shouldn't it? That we give our whole lives to God. So God's people here, they're encouraged to bring expensive gifts to God voluntarily. They're not commanded to. This is just something you can do because you want to worship God. And something fascinating to note there too is how much the people were involved in this. Now, this is easy to see in the NIV, and it's slightly harder to see in the ESV if you've got one of those, which I think most of you probably have. But in verse 4 and 5, in the NIV it says, "You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar," and so on. In the ESV, I think it says, he is to slaughter. But in Leviticus, it's saying you, and it's that it's bringing out that idea that the person who brought the offering, they were really involved. They had to help slaughter it, and they had to help do all the bits and pieces all the way through. You didn't just turn up at the tabernacle and say, here, Pastor Pete, here's my sheep. You slaughter it and do what you're going to do with it. The people were really involved in the worship and in this offering of these offerings. And again, it reflects how God deals with us today. God wants to know each one of us. You don't call John and Peter, you don't call them your priests, because they're not a priest. Jesus is our high priest. God wants us to come directly to him in worship. So, but even back here in Leviticus, when there was priests, the people were still highly involved in their worship and in their giving of offerings. And so I think the encouragement there is that God wants you and I to come to him in a relational way. Worship isn't just something you kind of do in a robotic way. I believe the truth, and it's, you know, we sing a song because that's the truth. But God wants us to praise him with our hearts, and he wants each one of us to really know him and to love him and to be involved, all of us, our heart and everything, in worshiping him. The third thing is, there's options for all. And maybe you're here this morning and you look at this and you think, great, that's lovely. They gave expensive gifts to God because they wanted to worship him. I don't have much money. In my church, I've got a few widows and other people on pensions. They don't have much money. And we might think, well, what do I do? Well, the good news is God isn't demanding expensive gifts here. In fact, as the point says, there's options for all. And I don't know if you've noticed in here, but it talks about different types of offerings you can bring. In verse 5, it says you're to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and so on. Verse 10, if the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, either the sheep or the goats. And then in verse 14, it said, as the offering is a burnt offering of birds, you're to bring a dove or a pigeon. So what have we got here? We've got three options of offerings at decreasing cost. So you've got a deluxe offering, which is the bull. You've got a standard offering, which is the sheep. And you've got a budget offering, which is a bird. No one is too poor to give a gift to God. Isn't that amazing? God is so gracious. I don't know if you've ever been invited to a birthday party or a wedding or something of someone who's really wealthy, and you think, oh, what do we get as a present? I mean, nothing I can afford would even make it in the door of their house. You know, they've got gold-plated everything, and, well, what do? What this chapter shows us is that God is not like that. He's a God who wants to know even the poorest of his people, even the most meekest of his people. And he'll accept even the smallest gift. And so that's why we have a deluxe gift of a bull, a standard gift of a sheep, or the budget gift of a dove or a pigeon. No one is too poor for God. There's a genuine invitation here for anyone to come and worship God. Anyone. Any one of God's people can come. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to have it all together. You don't have to be a whole lot of things. But anyone can come and offer God an offering of praise and worship. Just changing tact for a moment, though, thinking about this. When Jesus was born, his parents went to dedicate him at the temple. Can anyone remember what they took to the temple as an offering? Yeah, it's just, I was looking it up. It's not specific, but they took two birds, whether it was doves or pigeons. Why? Because they were the poor people. Just like in here, they were the poor people. God is not too high class for you and I. He's not beyond us. He wants a relationship with every one of us. Even his son was born into poverty because God wants to know us from the least of us to the greatest. God longs to have a relationship with his people. And here we see, just even here, how he wants to know each one of us in every way. Well, I'm going to try and wrap this up because I don't want to overdo you on the first episode of Leviticus and just overdo you with information and put you all to sleep. And there's a lot more that could be said here, but I trust even just this looking a wee bit at chapter 1 shows you that Leviticus is not a boring, irrelevant book that's absolutely no use to us. But it's God's word, and it shows us God's grace, and it shows us even so much of the heart of God and how he desires a relationship with us, and he wants to know us. So what you're seeing in Leviticus is God making ways for his people to have a relationship with him without being destroyed by his holiness. He's making options for anyone, to worship him and to praise him. And so this morning we should think about the same thing for us. Do we want to come and give heartfelt, joyful worship to God as well? Do we want to praise God with all our heart? Do we want to give him of everything we are? That's what God's people were being called to do. Praise him with all that they were and to give their hearts to him. Leviticus speaks about bulls and sheep and goats, expensive gifts. We know that Jesus was sent as the most expensive gift of all, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so as we think about how we've received an even greater rescue from our sin than the Israelites had, how much more should we respond and want to worship God with joyful, thankful worship? We should want to be in awe of God. We should want to be so thankful for all that Jesus has done on the cross. We should be thankful that we don't have to come to church and have a sheep in the boot of the car that we're going to slaughter and make a mess of everywhere. We don't have to bring an apron and a bucket of water to wash up and a sharp knife, but we come with joyful, thankful worship to the same God who in the same way wants to hear from any one of us. But we come because Jesus Christ is that sacrifice, and we see even more of God's grace today. So let's give thanks this morning and praise God that he has always been about, not about rules, but about relationship, about making a way for us to know him. And let's praise God that Jesus is the perfect Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. Let's pray again, shall we? Dear Lord, we thank you that we can have just a glimpse at the book of Leviticus and see, Father, that you desire to know each one of us and you make provision for each one of us to know you. And Lord, we thank you that today, in the same way, any one of us can come to you through Jesus and be accepted in your sight. Father God, help us, we pray, as we read some of the tricky bits of the Bible, that Lord, we wouldn't be put off, we wouldn't think that you are somehow different, but we would see, Lord, your heart to know us, to know your people, to forgive us, and to have a relationship. So Lord, we pray, encourage us with these thoughts from Leviticus. Lord, help us to see that you are still the same yesterday, today, and forever. A God of grace who always gives us a way to worship and to be forgiven. So Lord, we thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.